If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 down through verse 13. And Mike's going to pick up on verse 13 and bring us down through the end of the chapter next week. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. The Bible says, "What shall we say was gained?" Or the word is eureka in the Greek. What did he find? "By Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offering, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Well, you're familiar with the phrase, like father, like son, right? You have to be from Wisconsin to appreciate this one. But like father, like son. In most normal, healthy relationships, most sons want to be like their fathers when they grow up, right? It doesn't matter what their father does. They just want to be like dad when they grow up. Because like father, like son. As we come to this passage today, we're going to see that Paul is going to use some fathers in the faith. He's going to use Abraham, and then he's going to use David. He's going to especially drill down on Abraham, the father of the faith. You see that word in verse 1. What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Then down in the middle of verse 11, the purpose of God's working in Abraham's life was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And verse 12, to make him the father of the circumcised who walk by faith. So Father Abraham becomes exhibit A that he wants us to be like when we grow up, if you will. He's going to reference another father of the faith in the middle, down in verse 6. He says, remember, this is what Father David also reminds us about. Father Abraham was justified by faith without works. David speaks of this same thing, being justified by faith in God's goodness despite my lack of goodness. Interestingly, the father figure, the father in the faith, that he does not utilize, he does not hold up, for example, at this point in the argument. Not because he's not a father of the faith, but because the whole covenant that's developed around this father figure works against what he's arguing for. That would be Father Moses and the whole Mosaic law. He's just argued in Romans chapter 3 that we believe, verse 28, he says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Even Moses was, but Abraham, the very father of our faith, David also recognizes it. He says, I want you to understand that the righteousness that we have from God is found only in the work of God. So as we've been working through the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He talks about what this gospel is. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jews first, also to the Gentile. It's for those who believe. In verse 17, he says, it's written, in this gospel, it's revealed the righteousness of God. We see God's righteousness. As it is written, the just shall walk by faith. Verse 18, chapter 1, he says, not only is the righteousness of God revealed, but the wrath of God is revealed. And do you think that you can escape the wrath of God? Do you think that you'll escape the judgment of God? Because the context then is judgment. And he goes through chapter 2 and he goes through chapter 3, and he wants to drill down on the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one who does good. No one understands. No one seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. There is none righteous. No, not one. And so he holds up for us God's standard, that straight line standard. And to deviate from it, to bend from it, is to be crooked. It's to have iniquity. It's the idea of being unrighteous. Righteous, unrighteous. But the word iniquity has that word idea of bentedness to it. So we have God's absolutely unflinching standard, and we have man's works, man's ways, the real things that man has done. God has to take them, and he has to look at them and say, how does that measure up with my absolutely unflinching standard? And so Paul has told us about the fact that sin is the problem, and it's a problem for all of us, that Jesus Christ is God's answer, that God has put forward his Son as the wrath remover for our sins. Praise God. We looked at that last week, and we saw that he was found righteous, that when he was examined against God's standard, he was the perfect man who in all of his works measured up to the righteousness of God. Now he's going to call us back to Father Abraham. You mentioned Jesus, Paul, but Abraham was righteous before Jesus. What are we going to say about Father Abraham and the righteousness that Abraham found? Surely you're wrong. Jesus doesn't have to be the only way. There has to be many roads that lead to God, right? So what is it? What should we say that Abraham has found, this father according to the flesh? And Paul is going to argue that he has found what Jesus offered, that he received beforehand on credit what Jesus Christ would pay for in full at the cross. That Abraham didn't work his way to God. Abraham received the righteousness of God by faith, paid for once and forever in the blood of Jesus. That's his argument as we work through this morning. So the question is, how are these fathers justified? How is it that they have this right relationship with God? All these great men in the Old Testament. Because obviously they did have some good works. In fact, we're told about their works. In fact, when all the kings are measured, they're measured against one king. He did not do right. He did not seek God with all his heart, as his father David had done before him. And David becomes a standard of what it means to be rightly related to God. Abraham, let's go back to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, God is giving a commendation of his friend Abraham, speaking to Isaac. Chapter 26, down in verse 5, actually we'll pick it up in verse 4. God is telling Isaac, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I'll give to your offspring all these lands. In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham did good. God said, Abraham kept my commandments. Abraham kept my laws. Even before I gave my law to Moses, Abraham walked in my ways. So these men have a right relationship with God. How do works play in? Well, obviously, their good works make them right with God. And Paul says, wait a minute. Not obviously. No. To take good works and say that your good works make you right with God is to put the proverbial cart before the horse. You can't turn things around like this. A right relationship with God is the engine of good works. It's not the result of good works. And so Paul is going to take this passage in order to turn things around for us. He said, listen, the only way that you can do good works and the only reason that Abraham did good works is because he did have a right relationship with God. This relationship with God is the engine that drives the cart of good works. Titus, over and over again in the book of Titus, Paul is going to remind this young preacher. He says, now listen, tell these people they need to be zealous for good works. Why? Because their hearts have been renewed by the gospel. Because they are already made right in their relationship with God. So they must pursue good works. It's one reason why, as we talked this morning, we received members. We asked, have you been baptized? Well, we don't ask it in this kind of way. Have you been baptized? Have you done the good work of baptism? Oh, therefore you must have a right relationship with God. No. We ask it in this sense. Have you been made right with God? Now, what evidence in your life of obedience shows us that you're serious in following through on being made right with God, of having this loving relationship? What works prove this work of God in your life? That's the connection between salvation and baptism as we receive people into membership. And so Paul is trying to turn this horse around. He's trying to get people to think about good works differently. Good works don't make you right with God because you already have works that have made you enemies of God. And you can't undo those works. You've been born in your sinfulness. He's going to get to that in chapter 5, that because you're in Adam, you need to be reborn so that you are in Christ. So as he brings forward to us exhibit A of what it means to be justified by faith, he wants us to understand this, that the only way to be good with God is to trust in God's good ways. These are God's ways that are good, not man's ways. Your ways are bad. That's indisputable. It's undeniable. It might not look like somebody else's bad, but you know the bad of your own heart. The only way to be good with God is to trust in the goodness of God's ways. God's good ways is God's grace toward us, right? We are saved by grace, not because I've earned God something nice to me, but because God in his graciousness, who doesn't owe me anything, has chosen to show kindness and favor to me. We are saved by grace through faith. That's what it means to trust in God's good ways. And so when we talk about religions, there's only two religions. One that tries to do enough good works to merit a right relationship with God. Or the one that brings all of our unrighteousness to God and gives to Him our unworthiness so that He can nail it to the cross in Jesus and say, "It is finished. Now here is my Son's righteousness with which I now robe you." And if you trust in Christ and the goodness of your God, that's what it means to be saved. That you're not resting in the wrestlings of your own efforts to be right with God. This is the only way. This is the only way that it's ever existed to be right with God. Jacob thought, maybe I can manipulate God's blessing, right? I'm going to steal it. I'm going to trick my brother. I'm going to take God's blessing. And he gets blessed. But he finds out that he is blessed not because he grabs, not because he takes hold of, but because God in his mercy chooses to bless. And he out-blesses even Jacob's desire to manipulate that blessing. This is the only way that's ever existed to be right with God. So as we come to this passage in particular, he lays for us two understandings of what it means to be right with God. The first is going to be a negative understanding. What being right with God is not. The second part is going to be lay out for us what being right with God is. So in verses 1 through 8, he wants us to see that being right with God is not a matter of me doing more good than bad. But instead, it's God dealing with all the bad that I've already done. We tend to think when it comes to this transaction that if I just pile up enough good, that maybe I can get in. But what that doesn't take into account is all the bad that I have already done. Any rebelliousness marks me as bent, unrighteous. And I have more than one. And others see some that I don't see in my life. And I know of some things in my life that nobody else has ever seen. And I know that I have a lot of things in that negative category. I can't do more to get rid of that which is imperfect. It's kind of like the old illustration. How much cyanide do you want in your drink? It's just a little, right? Any amount will kill you. How much sin can God let into his heaven before it's not perfect? Well, any sin will make heaven defiled. That's why when you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, chapter 22, both times it says, into this city will never enter anything that is filthy, anything that is dirty, anything that is rebellious, any sin, because God's perfect presence will be undefiled forever. So he wants us to ask, what does it mean to be right with God? And he wants us to understand that being right with God is not a matter of me doing more good than bad. It's a matter of God dealing with all the bad that I've already done. So he asks a question in verse 2. He says, if Abraham is justified by works, doesn't he have something to boast about? No, not before God. So what was Abraham's great discovery? What was his eureka moment about this right relationship with God? By what was Abraham justified? He says, listen, he can't be justified by his own works. He's got nothing to brag about in himself. Even if he could brag before men, he cannot brag before God because he's fallen short of God's glory. He doesn't measure up to God's perfection, to God's standard. And we see that God always has to live up to his ways. His ways don't change. He does what he does because he is who he is. He can't make an exception. He's not a respecter of persons. He can't say, well, that sin doesn't count because it belongs to Pastor Weberg. He doesn't operate that way. He says, if there's a sin, it doesn't match with my holiness. So God always has to operate in light of who he is. So he has a standard. That standard is perfection. That's why Jesus says, so be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's why he tells the people under the old covenant, be holy because I'm holy. That's why he tells people of the new covenant, be holy because I'm holy. Guess what? You're not. I'm not. And so as God measures us by his holy standard, there's none that measures up. Now, he's concluded back in chapter 3 that the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped. Stopped from doing what? Stopped from boasting. Stopped from bragging. Stopped from giving arguments for their rightness. He says in verse 20, because by the law, no human being will be made right with God, because through the knowledge comes through the law comes a knowledge of our sinfulness. And so he says down in verse 27, so what's become of our boasting? Very simply, it's done. It's excluded. It's unwarranted. There's no point in boasting because there's nothing to boast about. If I were to lay out all of my worth before God, I have to also lay out all of my disqualifications. You don't want to go there. This isn't the only time that Paul says it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 29, he says that no flesh will boast in God's presence. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you're familiar with those verses. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works. How does it finish? Lest any man should boast. You're justified by faith so that you can't boast in this. This is God's goodness, not your goodness. This is God's glory, not your glory. These are the things that we rejoice and boast in our God. We cannot boast in ourselves. So he says, listen, Abraham himself doesn't have a right to boast because Abraham doesn't measure up to the perfection that is God. Yes, God has commended his life. Yes, those good works have flown out of a life made right with God, not earned a right with God through those works. And that's very important. In fact, it was good for us to note, we looked up God's commendation as he's speaking to Isaac in chapter 30 or 26 of the book of Genesis. He's going to call us now to attention to a quote in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God says, Abraham did good, chapter 26. But he said, Abraham is good, Genesis chapter 15. He's not good because he did good. He's good because he's made good by God. How is he made good? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. It was credited to him. Some versions use the word, it was reckoned to him. On the ledgers of eternity, that celestial bookkeeper in heaven has written down your name, and it has all of the disqualifications listed under you. And yet, when you are reckoned righteous, God takes all of that debt and he writes, paid in full. Now, you couldn't pay that, but it doesn't mean it's not paid. And that's what we just celebrated on Good Friday. Jesus Christ paid in full your debt. In fact, Not only did he pay your debt, he's given you credit. That credit not belonging to you, but belonging to him. He credits you with his own righteousness. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took my sin and I take his righteousness. Not because I did anything, but because God has reckoned that to my account. Now we tend to think of this as, well, that's just what God does, right? Well, let's drill down on this just a little bit more. He wants us to understand, so he uses an illustration. He says in verse 4, now understand this. To the one who works, wages aren't counted as a gift, but as his due. We get that. Okay, so you go, you interview for a job. One of the questions you want to know before you walk out of that office is, how much does the job pay? How much does the job pay? If I work, what do I earn? And then you look at that paycheck every week. You look at that pay stub, and you've calculated. You know that you have. And you look at that number at the end of the week, and you say, hey, wait a minute. This number doesn't match what I've earned. And it doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while, that number doesn't match with what I think I've earned. So you go in and you take it and say, now wait a minute, I deserve X amount of money because I did X amount of work. You ever had that situation? And you have that right. You say, look, here's what we talked about. Here's the number. Numbers don't lie. I did this. I get that. Paul says, I want you to understand there is no reckoning like that with God. If God were to give you what you deserve, you would land in a place of eternal torment and fire forever. Sometimes we long for justice, but we always want justice for the other guy, right? We want mercy for ourselves. Paul says, if God lets you into a place of perfection, understand it's not because he owes that to you. God owes you nothing. If God were to give you what you've earned, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, that which you didn't earn, is eternal life. So he says in verse 5, now to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now wait a minute, he gives us a paradox. To him who does not work, but believes on him, and he gives God a title. Him who does what? Believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Can you go with me on a little journey into the Old Testament real quick? Let's go back. Let's go to Exodus 23, verse 7. God justifies the ungodly. Exodus 23, verse 7. We'll start in verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the ungodly. He's using some of the same terminology. Let's go a little bit further. Let's go up to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the ungodly and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to to the Lord. Chapter 24, verse 24. Proverbs 24, verse 24. Whoever says to the wicked, "You are righteous," will be cursed by peoples and abhorred by nations. Isaiah chapter 5. Jump up to the book of Isaiah. So we've looked in the law. We've looked in the writings. Now we're going to look in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 5. They all say the same thing. Isaiah 5, down in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes. Verse 23. Woe to those who acquit the guilty, who justify the guilty, and deprive the innocent of his right. In the law, in the writings, in the prophets, God says, I don't justify the ungodly, and you better never justify the ungodly. And here Paul says, this is who this God is. He justifies the ungodly. This would be like running your fingers down a blackboard. You kids don't know what blackboards are, okay? But as if you put your fingernails running it down the blackboard, it'd be the screech. It has that mental cringe in the heart of a Jew to say that God would justify the ungodly. He's righteous. He cannot declare righteous that which is unrighteous. Paul says that's exactly what he does. In our Christianized, Western civilized, Judeo-Christian culture, we think of sin and we think of God, and we think God's job is to forgive sins, right? That's what God does. That's what he has to do. He's God. He's there to forgive our sins. We have such a small view of God's holiness. God has to do nothing to be God and to be good. God owes us nothing in order to be right, in order to be true to himself, in order to be holy. In fact, if he were to be just, if he were to be holy with my sinfulness, he could owe me damnation, period. God owes me nothing. He doesn't exist to forgive my sins. He exists to be glorified for his great goodness. How is it then that God can justify the ungodly? Look at those words in your text. Verse 5. Him who justifies the ungodly. You're going to love this. Okay, it's not a game, but this is found in chapter 4, verse 5, right? Romans 4, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly because in chapter 5, verse 6, next chapter, Christ died for the ungodly. The only way that God can justify the ungodly is because Jesus died for the ungodly. That makes sense, right? Okay. God can't just willy-nilly say good is evil and evil's good. That would make him a terrible God. It would make him untrue to himself. God can't do that. But God can take a representative from all mankind who's perfect, and he can lay all the sins of mankind on this perfect one who doesn't deserve to die, who has in fact merited eternal life. If that one dies, he can credit his righteousness to them by attributing their unrighteousness to him. And he's just, and now the justifier of the ungodly. You see how this takes all away? What did I contribute to this great exchange? I contributed all my failure, all my filth, all my sin, all my weakness, all my stench, all my abominable works, all my unworthiness. That's all that I contributed. And what did I receive? all of his beauty, all of his righteousness, all of the blessings. In fact, it's interesting that Paul picks up on Abraham, because God had told Abraham, Abraham, I will bless you. I will give you my unmerited goodness so that through you all nations will be blessed. So he's going to use an illustration. 6. So David speaks about the blessing that can come to mankind. The blessing to whom God counts, the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, this is moving in a forward direction. God counts righteousness without works. But notice what he's talking about here. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In effect, Paul is taking Abraham and he's saying, listen, Jews who think Abraham's the hero, the one who's outside the box, who's beyond all other men in being right with God, Abraham is in fact ungodly. He was made righteous. He did not earn righteous. What did Abraham bring? Abraham brought demerit. And so being declared righteous, being reckoned righteous, isn't just a matter of positing something good to my account. It's also withholding that which I've earned rightly in my account. So he says in verse 7, the one whose lawless deeds have in fact been forgiven. The ones whose sins, very real rebellions, have been covered. Verse 8, the one that God will not hold his demerit against him. Abraham was an ungodly man. Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. As Joshua is talking to the children of Israel, he says, understand, your fathers came from beyond the river, east. Your fathers came from beyond the river, and they worshipped other gods, Terah, Abraham, Nahor. Yes, Father Abraham worshipped other gods. He was, in fact, with regard to this God of the universe, the one true God, he was ungodly. That's your father Abraham for you, okay? But blessed is the man that God doesn't credit their unrighteousness to them, because he's credited their unrighteousness to Jesus and he credits Jesus' righteousness to the ungodly. Blessed is that man. Blessed. And that word is so important. Makarios. I like how John Piper draws out three aspects to it. He says, it means to be secure, content, and happy in God. It means to be secure, content, and happy with God. Blessed is the man who receives this kind of blessing, who receives this kind of grace, that heart-satisfying goodness. They've tasted and seen God for me, not against me. That's what Abraham has received. And so as Paul is building up this case, this is who God is and this is how God works. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, he says, I want to tell you about the way of righteousness. He says, even the law and the prophets have attested to this. And so back in chapter 1, verse 17, he quotes from Haggai, the prophet. The just live by faith, not by works, by faith. Now he quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6. He quotes the law. Abraham was made righteous by faith. Now he's quoted from the writings, from the book of Psalms. Blessed are those that God reckons righteous by not reckoning to them their works. How? By faith, by faith, by faith. So righteousness is not a matter of me doing good. It's a matter of God dealing with all the bad that I've already done. Secondly, being right with God is an event that God does for me at a certain time. But it requires me to live this truth out over a lifetime. Verse 9. Is this kind of blessing only for the circumcised? Or is it for the uncircumcised? I love how he drives his argument forward with questions. We've come to this conclusion. Faith is counted to Abraham as righteousness. So when was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Why does he pick up circumcision anyway? Well, back in Genesis chapter 17, God said, Abraham, I want you to circumcise yourself, your servants, your sons, any man who's not circumcised does not belong inside the covenant that I'm making with you. And there's all sorts of pictures we're not going to get into this morning with circumcision, but it's cutting off that which is defiled, that which is prone to being dirty, that which keeps those intimate organs from having a sensitivity that's essential to the intimacy. There's all sorts of beautiful pictures. We think of it as an awkward thing, but God means it on purpose for a very profound thing. He says, this is the sign of the covenant. It comes in Genesis chapter 17. When was Abraham made righteous with God? Genesis chapter 15. Why is circumcision such a big deal for Jews? If you're not circumcised, you're not a part of the people of God. You're not good with God because you didn't do good. You can't be good with God. Ah. Paul says, wait a minute. When was Abraham made good with God? Before he did good. Before he ever did good, he was made good with God. Now guess what? Because he was made good with God, he does good. When God tells him, this is what I want you to do, that's what he does. In fact, when God tells him, I want you to sacrifice your son, what happens? He sacrifices his son. James picks up on this and he says, don't you see? Abraham was justified by works. What? Not made right by works. He was vindicated as righteous because of the works that flowed out of his life, made righteous with God, now performs righteousness. There's a scope and sequence. There's the horse or the engine of being made right with God, and then there's the cart or the train cars that follow. All these good works flow out of being made right with God. So the timing of this event is significant. He says at the end of verse 10, listen, it was not after. It was before he was circumcised. Before he ever did good, he was made good with God. And this sign that he received of circumcision, it's a sign, it's a seal. And Schreiner says, don't get hung up on trying to discern between these two words. He's piling up words to help us understand that these are symbols of the reality. How does it say it? Verse 11. Of the righteousness that he already had by faith. So every once in a while, we'll have a discussion of where does baptism fit into our preaching, our teaching of the gospel. Well, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Okay? Make disciples. Help them to believe in God through Christ. Okay? And when that happens, baptize them. Put my name on them. Help them to stand out and declare their allegiance to me. That's their first step of obedience. And then teach them all the works that follow. So where does baptism fit? Does baptism make me righteous with God? Is it that work that I need to do to be made right with God? No. Baptism, like Old Testament circumcision, is a sign. It's a seal. It doesn't make you die in the flesh and rise to walk in newness of life. It shows that you already have. It says there was a time and a place where God worked this faith in my heart. He credited Christ's righteousness to my account. And praise God, this step of obedience is just that. It's just obedience. It doesn't earn me anything. It just proves that God has done a work in my life, and I'm willing to stand up and testify about it before you today. It's not my doing. It's God's doing in me. And it's just the beginning of a long work of obedience that God is working to sanctify me, to work out the righteousness that he's working in. Make sense? That's where baptism fits in this whole thing. Can somebody go to heaven without being baptized? If they're saved. Okay? If God has done the work, it doesn't matter what work they do. Baptism isn't the issue. It's the new life inside that's the issue. So do they have that righteousness before they have the symbol of that righteousness? Abraham did. Now, he makes it very clear. He gives a purpose statement. Verse 11, middle of the verse. The reason that God did this in the life of Abraham, God did this in order for this purpose, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Oh, wait a minute. We understand what he's saying, but do you understand how he's saying it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To what? To the Jew first and also to the non-Jew. But when he's talking this way, he says, why did God work in Abraham in this sequence? He did it because he wanted to make him the father first to those who are uncircumcised, then to those who are circumcised. He takes everything and he turns it on his head. And he says, listen, this new covenant has more in line with the Abrahamic covenant than it has in line with the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant that you hold on to and you're so proud about doesn't give you a gateway to heaven. In fact, it shows you how far down you've fallen. God did for Abraham in a covenant that God would keep and then work out in the life of his servant. This new covenant is a work that God has done, and he works out in the lives of his servants. He says, be careful. Where do you place your faith? Is it in you and how good you are, or is it in God and how good God is? The significance of this event is that he's the father of the circumcised and he's the father of those who are uncircumcised. Verse 12, he comes down to those who are circumcised to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that Father Abraham had. They walk by faith. Oh, sounds like Romans 1:17. The just shall walk by faith. That's what it means to be saved. How do you know that you're saved? Well, God keeps working life in, and he keeps working life out. And I keep finding myself impossible to stay in my obedience. Keisha, you mentioned it already today. Even when I was disobedient, I knew God was with me because I had to obey. That's a dynamic that you don't do, God does in you. How do you know that you're saved? Well, it's not because I'm a super Christian and I do all the right things. It's the fact that I can't do all the bad things that I would do otherwise apart from him. There's this new driving force. There's this new horse pulling the cart. There's a new engine under the hood. I've just kind of got to go where it takes me, because God is driving this life forward. Now I have to work with him. I still have responsibility, but there's a new dynamic under the hood. I like how Yarbrough says, the gospel message is that the grace of justification precedes human acts of obedience and loyalty that God finds pleasing. You do good because God has done good to you. That's the kind of God he is. So the only way to be good with God is to trust in the goodness of God's ways. But my friend, don't let this become some cerebral, some philosophical truth that you nod assent to. Please understand that God is good to you. You must trust. You must place your faith, not in your works, but in God's goodness to you. Because God justifies the ungodly only because Jesus died for the ungodly. That means you. Have you received that by faith? I trust that you have. And I trust that you're willing to testify to those about you. Whether it's here today, having those conversations, or maybe at work this week, finding somebody just to share this testimony of how good your good God is. Let's pray.